Well, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles, wherever you are, to Luke chapter 7. The Gospel of Luke chapter 7. Now, like most parents, my wife and I, we have this video baby monitor and cameras in the bedrooms of our children. Our boys, in their room, we have one camera, and then we have another camera in our baby girl's room. Now, for some, it would make sense that we would have it in our daughter's room. She's only a year and a half. This allows us to peek in on her, make sure that she's okay. If she wakes up in the middle of the night, or if she needs anything, or if she's crying out for help for one reason or another, this monitor allows us to see what's going on, to hear what's going on, and then to be there for her as she needs us. For our sons, well, they're a little bit older. My oldest is 6. My middle son, he's 3. He'll be 4 in about a month. And these guys, it's less about making sure that they're okay in the middle of the night, and it's more about spying on them, making sure that they're doing what they're supposed to be doing, making sure that they're going to bed as they're supposed to be going to bed, or if they need to clean their room, that they're doing so, or whatever. It's just a way to keep tabs on them. Well, Saturday night / Sunday morning, it was about 1:30 in the morning, and I was wrapping up the Bible study that I was preparing for this last Sunday. I was working on the study. Obviously, everybody in the house was sleeping. The boys were sleeping. My daughter was sleeping. My wife was sleeping. I was in the living room just typing away at my computer. It was quiet in all the house. It was a little bit cold. I was bundled up a little bit on the couch. And that's when I heard this weird sound coming out of the monitor. I had the monitor sitting right there with me, and I heard this sound that got my attention, and I picked it up and I started to look at it. And I couldn't really see what was happening in my boy's room, but I knew that that's where the sound was coming from. It was too dark, the image was covered, I really couldn't see anything, but then all of a sudden I heard, now, I don't know if that came through the screen, but it was this like little guttural growl and then this little silent roar. And considering how late it was, how tired I was, how quiet everything else was, it started to kind of trip me out a little bit. I'll be honest with you. I got up to go check out and figure out what that sound was. But even as I was walking towards the hallway, there were two minds inside of me. There was the one side, the rational side, that says it's really nothing. It must have been a toy or something. Like, it's nothing to get tripped out about. But then there's this other part of me that was kind of freaking out a bit. I'm not going to lie to you. It almost sounded like in my head how I would imagine this demon manifesting in their room. And there was a very real part of me that was like, all right, look, it's probably not it, but I better get ready, because I feel like I'm about to walk into their room and I'm going to see some like demon in my boy's room, and we're about to battle right now. So as I was going into their room, kind of preparing myself, but then also telling myself that I'm being semi-ridiculous, I opened up the hallway door, and the door to my son's room was open, and it was dark inside. And then I looked down, and there my 6-year-old was just standing and just kind of looking, and he saw me with a straight face. I about cast some kind of demon out of him when I looked at him going, what's going on? He said, well, I just had to go potty. I was like, well, what was that sound? And he's like, oh, I just kicked my dragon toy. Now, most of me was like, all right, cool. It's okay, son, you know, go to bed, go potty, then go to bed or whatever. But then there's that other part of me that had like this pounding, you know, heartbeat going on, like feeling like it was about to bounce out of my chest, where I knew like, there's still a rational part of me that's telling myself to go crazy, but there was this emotional thing that was happening because my mind started to go in these random places. Now, before you're tempted to judge me, I think we've all been there, right? Where we are of two minds, where there's a rational side to us that tries to help us to see reality, where there's also another side at war with our rational side, taking our mind and our emotion in these random places. Now, it might not be something like a sound making you think of like demons or something like that, but we all go through it in probably more subtle ways, where we might lose a job and then we feel like our whole world is falling apart. There's something going on with our family and something that's outside of our control, where we are reminded, our rational side reminds us, like, God's got this. I know that God has me. I know that God has my family, and I know that I shouldn't be freaked out right now, but my brain and my emotions, they're out of control. In situations like we find ourselves in, even now, where there's this virus that we can't control or we don't understand, and we're in this systematic lockdown in our state, well, and across our country. And there's all these internal things that are happening as a result, this domino effect. And when it comes to God and his work in our life, there's that part of us that stays rational saying, I know that God's in control. I know that God has it. I know that God's still at work. I know that God's going to take care of us. But where's our money going to come from? What's going to happen to my family who is sick? When are we ever going to be able to go back to church again? There's this refuge that I have there that I don't experience. I'm just uneased. I'm worried. I'm anxious. And our brains are like, well, where's God? Where's God in all of this? Does God really love us? How is God going to allow us to go through this? And we start to kind of have this tweaked mind about God. We almost represent, you know, a person holding onto a kite in the middle of a tornado, where there's that part of us that tries to stay grounded, but we're holding on to our thoughts and our emotions that are just flapping around in the wind, moving and out of control because of the tornado of our experiences and all the things that are going on in our life. It's times like that where we need to pull back a little bit and allow God to ground us and to ground our focus. More than us having a rational side to keep ourselves, you know, put together, so to speak. But God, who empowers us, who indwells us, to rely on his strength to be able to see him for who he is. To do what the author of Hebrews tells us to do in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where he tells us to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. I love the way that it says to look unto Jesus. In the Greek, it's this word that means to turn your eyes off of one thing and concentrate on another. How good of advice is that for us, especially right now? How important is it for us to take our eyes off of the chaos and to concentrate on Jesus? I mean, quite frankly, let's be honest, this isn't just good advice for us now, but this is good advice for us always. Because if it's not the coronavirus, and if it's not the lockdown, and if it isn't the situations that we're going through as a result of it, it's always something, isn't it? Like, how many of us are really experiencing life of ease and comfort all the way? There's always something. Chaos presents itself in one form or another, be it in relationships, be it in hardships or adversities at work, at school, wherever. There's always something. And there's these somethings have a tendency to take our minds and to take our emotions and take our focus in such a way that we lose sight of who God is. And that's why we have to do, as the author of Hebrews tells us to do, to take our eyes off of the chaos and to concentrate on Jesus, to look to Jesus, who is the beginning and end of our faith. In other words, our faith starts with him and it ends with him because it's all about him. It's important for us to make much of Jesus and to see him for who he is, that we can do so. And that's the title of our message tonight, Making Much of Jesus. And it's going to start by seeing the example of a man who made much of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. That was kind of a surprising example, or at least it was to Jesus. But he sets the pace of what it means to really make much of Jesus. And so we want to hear his story and do likewise. So look at your Bibles with me in Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 1, where we read this. Now when he, this is Jesus, concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered into Capernaum. Now, for those of you that have been with us on Wednesday nights, you know that we have been going through the Gospel of Matthew. Well, up until tonight. And we've been looking at the message of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. This amazing message where Jesus went up on the hills and he presented to his disciples, those that were committed to following him, telling them exactly what it is that God wanted from them and for them. And really what it meant to be his follower. And so he just wrapped up this message and he left there, and within walking distance he entered into Capernaum. So chronologically, the events that we're reading here in chapter 7 happened shortly after the Sermon on the Mount. And so we're told that he went into Capernaum. Now it's important for us to recognize and to see that Capernaum was a central point in the ministry of Jesus. The culture there, the community there, they would have been exposed to the person and the work and the messages of Jesus. They would have seen him and experienced him and heard him over and over and over again. So much so that he would have had a reputation within that community. And it's important to recognize that as we move forward, and we read in verse 2, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. Now, we're not given much information in terms of personal information on who this centurion is. Outside of what is recorded for us in the Bible, we really don't know anything about him. However, in this particular section of Scripture, we might not know his name or where he lived or his official place, maybe within the grand scope of the Roman army and the Roman military. But we're given a lot of information on what his character was like, how he thought, how he approached his job, and how he approached the Jewish people as he worked in their communities, and how he thought about Jesus. See, we're told that he is a centurion. And when we think of centurion, we think Roman soldier. We think of somebody that's over 100 people or so. But there's actually a lot more to it than that. Centurions were captains in the Roman military. Unlike other positions in the military, centurions were only ever given their rank by proving themselves in battle. And not just at a single moment, but over and over again. These were men with proven fortitude, bravery, commitment. They were men of great skill, strategy, and integrity. They were considered the best of the best, not just in terms of their fighting skills, but also in their ability to follow and deliver orders. They didn't achieve their rank from moments of greatness, but proven greatness over a long period of time. And once they achieved their rank, they were given commission of soldiers. Now, the Greek word of centurion does mean a ruler over 100. However, history tells us that centurions sometimes had less than 100. Sometimes they had more. Sometimes they had even up to thousands under their authority. As that was the case, the more soldiers you were given, the higher the rate of pay you received if you were a centurion. So keep this in mind, keep this in the back of your mind as we're going to come back to this shortly. But at this point, we know that there is something different about the centurion, not just because he's a centurion, but the way that he responded to this servant that we're told that was dear to him. This word dear kind of gives the idea in the Greek of being precious, of being treasured, of having high honor. Now that actually means something to us, considering that the word servant also means doulos. That word doulos gave the idea of a slave. And see, it's not going to really be shocking to us that slavery was a big part of Roman culture at that time, nor is it a shocker to us to understand that these owners of these douloses, these slaves, really looked at their slaves as property. And not just property, more like tools. Like you had a hammer, you had a hoe, and then you had a doulos. Like these were just tools that you would use to get work done around your house or on your property. So it is kind of shocking to us. It does stand out when we see that this centurion saw his doulos and he treasured him, that he cared about him, that he had a high place of honor to him. This isn't something that was ordinary. It wasn't something that was regular in the life of people who owned douloses, especially those that were centurions, those of high authority, those a part of the Roman military. And yet that was the case. He cared about this doulos. He treasured this doulos. And when this doulos was sick and ready to die, he had to do something about it. It's interesting because for most people that owned a doulos, when their slaves were sick or unable to perform, they just looked at them as a broken piece of machinery. They cared not about their age or how long they've been in service to them. For the most part, they were completely disconnected. But the centurion stands out as a man of integrity in that he cared about this servant, this doulos of his. So in verse 3, when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and to heal his servant. Now remember, Capernaum was a central point in the ministry of Jesus, so it makes sense that the centurion would have heard about Jesus. See, if he's there in that area, then that means that that's where he was posted at. This was a centurion that worked in the region of Capernaum, and so he would have been familiar with the exploits of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus, the things that Jesus was saying and doing and the healing and the preaching and all the things about Jesus. He would have been familiar with him. And so we heard about Jesus and he thought, this is the guy that could help me. This is the guy that could help me. Now, the reason why this guy was so concerned with this doulos, the reason why he had this level of care for him, well, we're actually told in verse 7, he calls him a pais, a pais. See, in English, if you were to look at that verse there in verse 7, where he says, speaking to Jesus, we're going to get to this point later, but before we get into verse 3 and 5, 3 through 5, I just kind of want to set this up for you. He says in verse 7, therefore, I did not even think to worry myself to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. That word servant is translated in English the same as what we saw before in verse 2, but it's actually a different word in the Greek. Verse 2 is the word doulos, like I mentioned before. It's a word for slave. But this word in verse 7 is this word called a pais. Now, a pais was a young boy who was usually an assistant or an attendant to a centurion. Kind of like when we read about in the medieval world how there were these kind of assistants to the knights. That's what this guy was. He was a personal attendant, a personal assistant to the centurion. And so what appears to have happened is that the centurion developed such a relationship with this young boy that he saw him almost like a protege or almost like a son. It was somebody that he built this relationship with. And so it was personal to him. So when we're told that when he heard about Jesus, that he sent the elders of the Jews to him, the reason why he was going through all this trouble is because of this connection that he had with him. And that would have been something that these Jewish elders would have known about. Now, this is where it gets really interesting for us. See, the Jewish people, by and large, hated the Romans and hated the Roman authority. And the governors of Rome and the centurions of Rome represented all the things that the Jewish people hated about the Roman Empire. They felt that they were oppressive, that they extended their rule too deeply into their own lives. And so these centurions that were placed throughout the Roman Empire were charged with ingraining themselves into these cultures to the point that they can enact Roman law. When necessary, keep the peace, and at all times, make sure that the people are paying their taxes. And these are things that the Jewish people, I mean, people by and large at that time, but the Jews especially hated about Rome and the Roman occupation. And so governors of Rome and centurions of Rome were kind of like the faces of all the things that they hated about the Roman occupation. So it's interesting that these Jewish elders, when called upon by this Roman centurion, would respond the way that they do. Because they were called upon by the centurion, he asked them to go and talk to Jesus, and we're told at the end of verse 5 that they pled with Jesus to come and heal his servant. And then in verse 4, this is what they actually said. When they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. So the Jewish leaders were legitimately willing to go to bat for this centurion, because they felt like this guy was different. Whereas all the other centurions represented everything they hated about Rome, this guy was different for these reasons. Number one, we're told that he loved their nation. He loved their nation. Now, it could have been that this guy was stationed in this area of Capernaum, and as he spent more time there, he began to just fall in love with the people and the culture and those that he engaged and worked with. It seems that he had a deep and connected and effective relationship with the Jewish elders, the Jewish leaders there in Capernaum. And so it appears that as he spent more time there, he really invested in them, and not just from an emotional standpoint, but also in a financial standpoint, because we're told that he not only loved their nation, but that he built them a synagogue. Now, what could have happened, we're not really told, but what appears to have happened is that not only did the centurion fall in love with the people of Israel, but he fell in love with the God of Israel. Or at least he had a deep-rooted respect for him. He respected their religion. He respected their God. And he respected their need to approach their God. And so he personally financed a synagogue. Now, in doing this, he built this relationship with the Jewish leaders. And he won not only their respect, but also their loyalty, as we're told in these verses, that they literally begged Jesus earnestly to heal this young servant boy of his, this one that he had this connection with. Not because the boy needed it, by the way. They noted because this guy is asking for it. And they had such a relationship with him that they're asking Jesus essentially to do this favor for them because of the way that he has treated their people. And so Jesus decided to do it. In verse 6, then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." So Jesus, he's on his way to the centurion's house. And before Jesus even gets there, the centurion sends out more emissaries. He says, "Look, this is what I want you to say to Jesus. Jesus, Lord, actually, do not trouble yourself by coming into my house, because I'm not even worthy to come to you. As a matter of fact, I'm not even worthy for you to come under my roof." Now, I believe this amazing thing happened because the more the centurion understood about the Jews and the Jewish cultures, he was able to kind of see himself under a certain light that caused him to see the greatness of Jesus. See, it really is amazing that the centurion, this man of all this authority and all this influence and all this power and all this, all these rights in their land, and for him to look at Jesus and to say, "I am not worthy of you." Now, why? See, in his connection to the Jewish people, I believe that there's a few things that he understood. One, he understood how hard it was for a Jewish person to come under the roof of a Gentile. See, for a Jew in this culture to go into the house of a Gentile, somebody who's not Jewish, well, they saw that as defiling themselves before God. They were connecting themselves with a foreign person who served foreign gods, who lived a life that was separate from God Most High. And so for them to go under their roof is to cause them to be unclean before God. Now, the other thing that the centurion would have understood is how the Jews referenced God. And I think he was starting to connect a little bit that Jesus was more than just some prophet. See, he had more than just some Jewish leader, and probably more than just a prophet. The reason why I say that is because he had no problem calling upon the Jewish elders. He met with them, and he was able to call upon them. But Jesus, he couldn't even come into his presence. He said, "I'm not worthy to come to you. I'm not worthy for you to come into my house." And there was this reverence he had for Jesus that really does cause us to see the reverence that the Jews had at large for God himself. See, there was this reverence, this awe that the Jewish people had of God that I think has really been lost on our culture and even within church culture to a large degree. See, you remember in Exodus, God told his name to Moses. Now, when we read about that story, all we read is the word Lord. And we see that word Lord in all caps. L-O-R-D. Now, anytime you see the word Lord in all caps written in your Old Testament, it's what we call the Tetragrammaton. And we call it that because we don't really know what that word is, or at least we don't know how it's really pronounced. And so we use the word Lord. In the Latin, in Latin script, it's spelled YHWH. And historians and theologians, they don't know if it's supposed to be pronounced Yahweh or Jehovah. Most modern day theologians think Yahweh, but we really don't know. All we have are the Latin equivalent to the consonants. We don't have the vowels. And the reason for that is because when the Jews transcribed the name of God, they felt not only were they unworthy to say his name, they were unworthy to write it. They had such a reverence for God that they said, we are not worthy to call upon his name, nor are we worthy to write it. So we're just going to write the consonants and know that we know that that is the name of God. They also had that reverence for God because they knew that they weren't allowed to have the same kind of access to God. See, we take advantage of the fact that we can have this intimacy and this closeness with God, this connection with God, where we are aware that we can enter into his presence. For the Jews, the way they looked at it is that they were so unworthy of God because of the fact that they didn't have access to him. The only one that had access to the actual presence of God was the high priest, and that was only one time in the year, on the Day of Atonement, where he could go into the Holy of Holies there in the temple and actually access the presence of God. But even then, it was a scary event, because if he wasn't fully right and fully holy before God, having made his sacrifice in a pure way, then he would have been struck down dead because he was unholy entering into the presence of God. And so all of this tells us that the Jewish people, because they knew that they couldn't have the same access and they were unworthy to write his name, had this sense of reverence to God. And I believe that that spilled over onto the centurion. Not only is it almost condescending for this Jesus, this Jewish man, to come into my house, it seems like he had this reverence for him, like the way that the Jewish people for God. So it could very well have been that this man was starting to understand some things about Jesus that maybe even the Jewish people at that time didn't understand. That he was more than a prophet and more than a man, more than a miracle worker, more than some rabbi, but very well could have been Messiah, God, come into the flesh. And so this man had this reverence for Jesus. And this really kind of starts the focus of our message, in that if we're going to make much of Jesus, if we're going to see Jesus for all the things that he is, if we're going to get to that place where we ignore the chaos of our world and chaos of our life and just all the distractions that are out there, and to really understand who Jesus is, we need to understand his greatness. We need to have a reverence for him and understand how awesome he is and how amazing it is that he would want to connect to us. See, I believe that the reason why we have a hard time seeing Jesus is because we have such easy access to him that we've kind of lost how special it is that we even have that kind of access. David wrote in Psalm 8, he said, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you would visit him?" He's saying, I go outside and I look at the stars and I see how amazing you are, God. And the fact that you created everything that exists. You know, the Bible tells us that God measured everything out with a span. That's the end of the pointer finger and the thumb. And God just kind of mapped it all out. He holds the universe in the palm of his hands. It's in him we live and move and have our being. He is the creator of all things. He is God Most High. And when we consider just how great God is and how much it means that he is the Most High God, how can we not end up like David and say, who am I? Who am I that you would even care about my life? Who am I that you would want to visit with me? Who am I that you would give me this kind of access to you? It's important that if we're going to make much of Jesus, then we have to be like the centurion and understand how worthy he is and how unworthy we are on our own. Because see, when he gives us access to him and we recognize just how awesome he is, it allows us this moment of understanding that wow, God Most High, who created everything, cares about me. See, what this does is it gives us a certain amount of perspective. What this story does, what this event that happened in our history does, is it helps us to understand that we need to see God with proper perspective. And when we look at Jesus and we look at this interaction with the centurion, it gives us that perspective. A few years ago, my wife and I went on this trip with my sister and my brother-in-law to Europe. We went into London. We spent a few days there before we moved on to a couple other places. And one of the sights that we saw was Buckingham Palace. We went there because we wanted to see the changing of the guard, which we've all kind of heard about and we've seen on TV, and we wanted to experience for our eyes. It's like, it really is this amazing spectacle, and we wanted to check it out. And besides, I thought, well, maybe if I went to Buckingham Palace, maybe I see the Queen, and maybe she invites me for, you know, a spa, a tea or something, you know? And so we go to the palace, and we're there in front of the gates, and we have a good view of the guards, but then all of a sudden, all these people came where it started to flood up the gates, and it started to push us farther and farther back, and it messed up our view, our ability to really see what was going on beyond the gates really clearly. I had my camera in hand and I couldn't really get a good view of what was taking place. And as I was looking around, I saw that there's this man that had a smartphone and he was positioned between these bars and he had an amazing view of what was happening. So the best way I could see what was happening beyond the gates and what was happening with the guards is I focused my camera on to this man's smartphone, and it was like I was seeing it for myself. Our view of God is cluttered by the chaos. It gets marred by the stuff where it makes it hard for us to see him. That's why it's so important that we go to the Bible. That's why it's so important that we read the Gospels. That's why it's so important that we come here to God's Word and we read interactions with these people like the centurion has with God, and it reminds us of who God is and how great God is and how awesome he is and how amazing it is that he would want to engage us. We need to see God through the light of his word. We need to see God through the light of Jesus. We need to focus on him so we can recognize his greatness. It's like John Piper said, consider Jesus, know Jesus, learn what kind of person it is you say you trust in and love and worship. Soak in the shadow of Jesus. Saturate your soul with the ways of Jesus. Watch him. Listen to him. Stand in awe of him. Let him overwhelm you with the way that he is. And recognize his greatness. When you recognize the greatness of Jesus, the next logical step then is to recognize the authority of Jesus. Remember, the centurion calls Jesus Lord. Now, this is a different Lord used that I mentioned before, used in the Old Testament to reference the name of God. This word Lord was commonly used in Greek culture, but it was used as a way to address somebody of higher rank. And so this was a military man calling Jesus Lord. This was a guy that didn't bow to anybody in that region. He only bowed or was submitted to the Roman Empire and those that were that outranked him in the Roman Empire, but there was nobody in that area that could outrank him, and yet he looked at Jesus and he called him Lord. Because he recognized the greatness of Jesus, he recognized the authority of Jesus. Now, this is something important for us to pay attention to. When Jesus stops having absolute authority over our life, that is the surest step for us to minimize his greatness. Why would we consider God great if he isn't great enough to lead us? Why would we consider God to be truly great if he's not great enough to be Lord of our life and the commander of our life? We call him Lord. We use the word Lord, but how often do we submit to him truly as our Lord? See, he said to Jesus, he's like, I am a man who's under authority and I know what it's like to follow orders. And I'm a man that has authority and I know what it's like to give orders. And I recognize that you are a man higher in authority than me. So if we are going to recognize the greatness of Jesus, we need to recognize the authority of Jesus. And that is how we continue to make himself great, to make him great in our eyes. Not only are you amazing, Jesus, not only is it amazing that you would engage me, Lord Jesus, but you are the Lord of my life. And because he recognized the greatness of Jesus and the authority of Jesus, he was able to recognize the power of Jesus. See, he said to Jesus, say the word, Lord Jesus, and I know that my boy will be healed. And to this, Jesus says in verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel, that those were sent returning to, and those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. See, when Jesus heard the faith of the centurion, he said, I haven't found this kind of faith in all of Israel. And you know what that did to him? We're told here in verse 9 that Jesus marveled. Now, do you recognize how amazing it is that Jesus marveled? That the creator of all things, right? The one that knows all things, that is all powerful and ever present, that he would be shocked at anything is amazing. That he would ever be in a place where he was amazed, that he was taken aback, that his mind would be blown is amazing. Because he knows everything, how can he be shocked by anything? And yet, he was taken aback by this man. Now, as a pastor, I know I'm not supposed to say that I don't fully understand this, but I don't fully understand this. How is Jesus shocked? This is one of those things that God's word says that absolutely amazes me that I don't fully understand. But let me tell you kind of what I think happened. Now, I know I talk to you a lot about my kids. For those of you that go to this church, you know that you hear a lot about my children. I love my children, and I'm constantly amazed at all three of my kids. My oldest, though, my six-year-old, he has this relationship with God that truly does amaze me. And I use that word amazing a lot. I use the word awesome a lot to describe a lot of things. But in the truest sense of those words, like the relationship my son has with God is awesome. And it truly amazes me. The other day, a friend of his at school, he found out that he was sick. And so their teacher, because, you know, they're all like disconnected, the teacher sent a message to all the parents asking if we could take videos of our kids wishing this classmate, you know, a healthy recovery and all this other kind of stuff. And so I asked my son, I was like, do you want to do this? And he said, yes. And so I was recording him and his, you know, message to his classmate. And he said, hello, so-and-so, I hope you're feeling better. And then he just stopped and prayed. And he's like, dear Jesus, please help my classmate. And he said his name. He said, please help him to feel better, to touch his body and to make him better. In Jesus' name, amen. He just started praying for him. The other day, he was kind of writing at the table and he wanted to write a letter. And so I said, sure. And he said, okay, so how do you spell dear God, I love you? love Elijah. And I hear my son say stuff like this, and he does it all the time, and it absolutely amazes me. But I told my wife the other day, we were talking about it, and I was like, I know as much as he does this stuff on a regular basis, like I shouldn't be shocked by it, but it still amazes me. And I think that's kind of what happened. Like the centurion represented such this amazing faith that Jesus, as God, knew about, understood, but was still taken aback by. Because this guy, on paper, shouldn't have had this kind of faith. That's why Jesus said, not even all of Israel. So of all of my people, of all of my chosen people that live in this promised land, none of them exhibit this kind of faith. By the way, that included his disciples. He's saying none of them show this kind of faith. That it just fully recognize who I am, recognize my greatness, recognize my authority, and recognize my power, and respond to me in this way. This man had such faith that Jesus is like, man, this is a Gentile. Not only is this a Gentile, but this is a man that's entrenched in the Roman way of life. They serve false gods. They're all about serving themselves, really. They're all about their own pleasures. They live this life that's all about them and what they want. It's about power. It's about control. It's about a lot of things, but it's not really about God. And yet, this was a man that represented all of those things. Not only was he a Gentile, but he was in the Roman military, entrenched in the Roman way of life. And yet, he saw Jesus the way that nobody else in Israel did. None of the chosen people of God had the ability to see Jesus and respond to Jesus with this kind of faith. I pray that this is us. That this man represents where we are at even now. Fear, pain, anxiety, struggle, they might have our feelings and our thoughts running all over the place. But at the end of the day, what grounds us, I pray, is the same truths that caused the centurion to see Jesus for who he is. That if we're going to look at Jesus, take our eyes off the chaos, and focus and concentrate them on Jesus, it's because we recognize his greatness. We recognize his authority, and we recognize his power, and we recognize the fact that nothing else and no one else can ever compare to him. We can't meet together, still make much of Jesus. You are out of work, and I know that that's hard, and I'm not minimizing that at all. Make much of Jesus. You're anxious over your health and the health of others and the health of our nation and the fabric of our society. Make much of Jesus. Your relationships are in turmoil. You're going through some stuff and you don't even know how you're going to get out of it. Make much of Jesus. See his greatness. See his authority. See his power. And trust in him to meet you right where you're at, even if it's at a distance. Because the centurion couldn't even come to Jesus. He sent emissaries to Jesus and said, I'm not worthy of you, Lord Jesus. And so if you were to just do it, just say the word, and I know that you'll meet us over here, right here where we're at, in my house that I'm not worthy for you to enter into. And my servant, my pais, my boy, that you've never seen and you don't know about and doesn't have my authority, can be touched by your power because of who you are and the authority that you have. He is a man that made much of Jesus because he recognized these truths of Jesus. And I pray that we are those that do the same. That no matter what happens, we could be at the brink of losing everything. At the end of the day, we would have a rest and say, Jesus, I recognize your greatness. I recognize your authority. I recognize your power. And I recognize that even at a distance, you're able to meet me right where I'm at. See, right now, there's some of you that are on the other side of this camera. And you're watching this service on a screen. We might be disconnected, but I'll tell you this. I know that Jesus is talking to you. And I know he's showing himself to you, and he's saying, look, just see me and make much of me, and I'll settle the wild thoughts and the wild ideas and the wildness of your emotions. And you'll be able to just concentrate on me. And that's where your peace is going to come from. And that's where your hope is going to come from. And the way that you feel like you might be disconnected from this place, you know that Jesus is right there. You know why Jesus is able to heal the centurion's servant? Because he's God. And he's ever present. And even though he might not have been there in a physical sense, he for sure was there. You know why? Because he never stopped being God. He still is God. I get frustrated sometimes when people look at Jesus or talk about Jesus and say, like, well, if Jesus was here, or if Jesus was still alive, or if Jesus was around, let me tell you this much. Jesus is here, Jesus is alive, and Jesus has always been around because he is God and he never stopped being God. And so he was able to meet the centurion and the centurion's servant without actually being there physically within his bodily form, because as God, he was there. Now that might blow our minds, but it should, because he's God. He's able to blow our minds. That's what makes him God. And I pray that we see him much like the centurion and recognize, man, he's so great. And he is in control. He is an authority, and he is powerful, and he is able to do whatever. And if we, in the midst of our chaos, have that kind of faith, it's a faith that mirrors the centurion's faith that made Jesus marvel. And I pray that we have such faith, even at such times like this, that would look at God for who he is, so much so that he would look at us and say, I'm God and I know everything, and I am marveling at you right now. You amaze me sometimes. In closing, the only other time that we see this word marvel in reference to Jesus is in Mark chapter 6, verse 6. Let me tell you what happens there as we wrap this up. In Mark 6, Jesus is in Nazareth and he's doing some ministry there. And we're told that the people of Nazareth had a hard time seeing Jesus for who he is. He's like, man, this is the guy, this is what they said, this is the guy that we saw grow up. Like, isn't he the son of Joseph and Mary? Don't we know his brothers and sisters? Like, we are familiar with this guy. We've seen this guy grow up. He can't be the great man that everybody thinks that he is, because we're so familiar with him. And Jesus, we're told, marveled that they weren't able to believe. He's like, if anybody should know me, it's you guys. Again, God, who knows everything, marveled at the unbelief of the people that should have known him best. I pray that's not us. That we aren't a people so familiar with Jesus that we are able to confine him in the box of our humanity and our finite thinking. And that we recognize he is bigger than all of that. Make Jesus marvel in the way that we make Jesus big, or at least recognize how big he is, how amazing he is, how great he is, and how much authority he has and the power that he has, that we would make much of Jesus. I pray that we do so, and that it amazes him in the way that we do. So that is my message to you tonight. As I believe God is saying, take your eyes off the stuff. Look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. See his greatness, see his authority, see his power, and believe in him in a way that amazes him. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the way that you speak. Thank you so much for showing us what it means to have just real, genuine faith in who you are to such a degree that it would impact you, the God that knows all things. I pray, Father, that we would follow the centurion's example, that we would be a people who know you, and because we know you, we truly see you for who you are. And I pray, God, that it blesses your heart. I pray, Father, that you would see the faith rising up in each person watching this message, that you would stir in them a faith that echoes the one that we find here in Luke chapter 7. Lord, let that be something that is in all of us. But I pray, Father, that if there's somebody out there that's struggling with this kind of faith and struggling with this kind of clear perception of who you are, Lord, I pray that you would supernaturally just break through the cloudiness of their mind, break through the blindness of their heart, break through just the things that they're struggling with that cause them to not see you for who you are. And I pray, God, that you would just make yourself very real to them, that you would show them that you are there, that you see them, and that you want them to see you, that they would find their peace in you, find their hope in you, find their comfort in you, find their salvation in you. And if there's anybody out there right now, Father, that doesn't know you, I pray, Father, that they would finally just give themselves over to you, that they would even now in their own heart say to you, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin. I'm sorry for the things that have taken me away from you and caused me not to see you to this point. But now I see you. Now I believe in you. I give you my heart. I give you my life. I'm asking the forgiveness for my sin, that you would fill me, that you would make me your child, that you would make me your own, that I would be born again. Help me to love you and to follow you all my life. And I pray, Father, that there would be for all of us just that driven and resolute focus to see you and to follow you, that we would never be shaken no matter what chaotic event we go through, that we would never lose sight and never lose focus of who you are. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. And if you responded to that prayer in faith, if you have given your life to Jesus or if you recommitted your life to Jesus, would you mind going on to ccnlb.com/connect and let us know in that prayer request section that you gave your life to Jesus? We want to follow up with you and walk through this life with you. And so please just go on there and let us know what happened. Let us know how we can be praying for you and how we can come alongside you. And we want to follow up with you. And if any of you are just needing prayer of any kind, again, you can go and do so. So get familiar, ccnlb.com/connect, and stay connected with us until we're able to meet again in person. God bless you.